This message, titled Spiritual Adultery from James chapter 4, verse 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning by asking you briefly to imagine together a scene that all of us are likely familiar with. The scene that I want you to imagine just for a moment is a scene that happens in most traditional marriages. You perhaps know exactly how a ceremony, how a service of marriage goes as the groom takes his place up front and his groomsmen beside him and the bridesmaids line up in the front and then something important happens, one of the most important things in the whole of the ceremony. The back doors open. And in come two people. One of those people is arrayed in white, dressed as one prepared for marriage. The other, standing to her side, is her father. And her father has the distinct privilege of walking her down the aisle, of walking her to present her to the one whom her heart loves. And of course, that is a scene that is filled with significance. That's a scene that is filled with a tremendous amount of symbolism. That here this father who has been one of the primary caregivers for this woman, loving her, nourishing her, protecting her in body and soul, is now coming and in a moment of trust, giving her, presenting her to another man who will now love and cherish, provide and protect in body and in soul. It's a scene that is filled with significance. And I want you to think about that briefly this morning, because in many ways that is an image that the Bible uses to describe to us and to help us understand something of the Christian ministry. For instance, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 uses this kind of imagery and he tells the church in Corinth, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. And he goes on to tell the church that this divine jealousy that he feels for them is that he would present the church, that he would present them as a pure and spotless bride prepared for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I feel this divine jealousy because, he says there, I am afraid, he says, that just as Satan came and deceived Eve, so he will come and many of you will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, here's the aim, here's the end, here's the purpose. Here's what I labor for in the ministry of preaching and in the ministry of teaching. I preach to you to this end. To present you as a pure and spotless bride. Paul is saying that's the heart of Christian ministry, the heart of what we do here, brothers and sisters, the heart of what is preached in this church, the heart of what is taught in this church. It's not simply so that we can put a check in the checkbox for the day and say, well, I've got that done, now let me go on. The purpose of what we do here is not to get people to come and to simply sit down and warm the pew. We don't preach and we don't teach to make all of us comfortable and content with low levels of holiness. But the purpose of Christian ministry, the purpose of preaching and proclaiming the Word of God, is that through that means all of us would be presented as a pure bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I begin on that note this morning because as we've been seeing in this letter of James, As we have been seeing, brothers and sisters, this really is, this same reason for Christian ministry is really what animates James. What is James after in this letter? Well, as we have been seeing for weeks and as we have been seeing for months, what James is after in writing this letter, James is after cultivating in my heart, cultivating in your heart, a pure service, a pure devotion to God. A pure devotion that is lived out in the way in which we use our words. A pure devotion that is lived out in the way in which we minister to and meet others in their afflictions. The widows and the orphans. And a pure devotion that expresses itself, as James said in the introduction of this letter in chapter 1, a pure devotion that expresses itself in keeping ourselves unstained from this world. Friends, we live in a world that has a and corrupting influence. We live in a world that is seeking to pollute our hearts and to stain us. And James knows. He knows that even among the people of God, there is still too much of this polluting and corrupting influence of the world in our hearts. And how does James know that? Well, if you remember from 2 weeks ago when we were in this letter last, James knows that the world is corrupting, that the world is polluting those whom he's writing to because, well, he just looks at them, doesn't he? In verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 4, James asks that question. What is it that causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He knows that the ones that he's writing to are embroiled in all kinds of spats and in all kinds of fights and all kinds of arguments. And James says that the reason why is because the world has a grip on your heart. Your passions and your pleasures are oriented around this world. And so you want all these things, but you can't have them. You covet, you don't get, and so you fight and you quarrel. James is saying you have folded in on yourselves in utter selfishness. And it's not just a selfishness that is expressed in this horizontal direction, one against another, but James noted, as we ended last time, that it is also a selfishness that, if we can put it this way this morning, it is a selfishness that marches itself to the throne of grace, to the generous giving God, and James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying, I even look at your prayer lives and I hear the things that you're praying for. And it's all selfish. It's marked by a profound selfishness. You ask of God, but you ask simply so you can spend it on your own pleasures. And James knows as he stands back and takes in a view of these people, as he takes in a view of my heart and your heart, he knows the reason why is because we are stained and we are polluted by this world. But James, fearless as ever, doesn't let off there. But he continues to drive this point home with a stinging rebuke, with a stinging indictment. James says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, I don't feel within myself the skill or the power to preach these words as they deserve to be preached. But everything that James writes here, every sentence, is of the utmost significance. And so I want to divide this verse according to the sentences. The first thing we have from James is an exclamation. You adulterous people. Secondly, we have a question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then we have a conclusion. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And as the Spirit enables, I wish to preach each of those three things, an exclamation, a question, and a conclusion. And so this morning, as we come to this fourth verse, let me begin preaching with an exclamation. Begin preaching this exclamation that James writes. There again in verse 4, in only three words, he says, "You adulterous people." You adulterous people. Or perhaps more literally, more to the point, and your Bible likely footnotes it, "You adulteresses." You adulteresses. Now that exclamation by itself is one that brothers and sisters, we need to immediately feel the weight of. We need to sense something of the weight of this exclamation, "You adulterous people." And perhaps it's useful as we think about this exclamation to come to understand and to feel the weight of that word, to do so for two reasons. The first reason we need to give pause to this exclamation and what it is that James says here, the first reason is because, can I put it this way this morning, the way in which this stands in contrast to the way in which James normally addresses the people he's writing to. As James took up the pen to write this letter, I hope you remember, it's been pointed out before, it will continue to be pointed out, but what is James's favorite expression? How does James most often in these five chapters, what we have is five chapters, how does James refer to the people that he's writing? He refers to them as brothers, as those with whom he shares a spiritual fellowship. Those who are part of, you might say, the household of faith and the family of God. And even more affectionately, there are times where James is not simply content to call them brothers, but he calls them, he adds a note of affection, beloved brothers, my beloved brothers. 17 times in this short letter, that's how James addresses the people that he's writing to. These affectionate, familial terms. And it is to those people that he has been writing, it is to these that he calls his beloved brothers that he now takes the pen. And what does he call them? What does he call them in verse 4? You adulterous people. My brothers, my beloved brothers in Jesus Christ. You are an adulterous people. You know, we're reminded, aren't we? We're reminded of the true ministry of love here. What is it that the Proverbs teach us? The Proverbs teach us, don't they, that the wounds of a friend are faithful. The wounds of a friend are faithful. And James here, yes, he's wounding these people. He's wounding us as he writes to us. But faithful are the wounds he gives as he exclaims toward us, you adulterous people. And we need to feel the weight of that. We need to feel the weight. But another angle from which we need to understand and appreciate the immense weight of what James exclaims here is simply found in that word, adulterous. You adulterous people. And I remember it was only a couple weeks after Rachel and I were married. But the pastor who married us, well, it was a Sunday morning. And we all came to church the way that we normally do, and everything seemed like a typical Sunday morning. The church was gathered. Hymns had been sung. Prayers had been offered. Our pastor came up to the pulpit as he had done for 20 years. He opened his Bible on the pulpit. He began reading the scriptures. And then in a moment, everything changed. Before he could even finish reading the passage he was going to preach from, he looked at us for a split second and he said, "You know what? I can't do this." And without even grabbing his Bible and closing it, he just walked as fast as he could out of the pulpit, fixed his eyes on the back door, walked out those doors, and few people ever saw him again. And we were all left bewildered, confused. What's going on? What's going on with our pastor? And it wasn't but a matter of days that we received the tragic and heartbreaking news that our pastor was an adulterer. That he was caught up in a relationship with a woman who was not his wife. He was committing adultery. And the shock and the tragedy and the sorrow that filled not only his family but our church at the reality of what that means. This man who had spiritually fed us and been with us in the trials and the sufferings of life. The man who had stood weeks before and witnessed as I gave my life to my wife. That man was an adulterer. And there is no way, brothers and sisters, there's no way to lessen the force of that. We try, don't we? We try. We try to come up with different vocabulary. Let's not talk about adultery. They had an affair. They cheated on their spouse. Or the amount of rationalization that happens to justify an adulterous relationship. But at the end of the day, friends, at the end of the day, there is no way to lessen and to minimize what the reality is that stands behind that word. The word adultery is not a word that has or can have a positive connotation. And we all know what it means. We all know what it is that stands behind that word. Behind the word adultery are broken promises. Behind the word adultery are broken relationships. Behind the word adultery is broken trust and divided families. Behind that single word adultery, brothers and sisters, is a betrayal of the deepest kind. And it shatters lives. And James points the finger and he says, "You adulterous people. You adulterous people." What does James mean? Is this the point in James's letter where he comes to give instruction for our earthly marriages, for our relationship as husbands and wives? No, that's not James' direction here. It's obvious that James is not here speaking of the marital relationship, a husband to a wife to a husband. But what James intends here in the fourth verse is an adultery of a spiritual kind. A spiritual adultery. A spiritual adultery of the church of Jesus Christ against the one whom her heart is to love. And as James does this, we have to appreciate that he's really invoking here. He's really invoking the imagery and the common message of the Old Testament prophets. I remember once reading, and I think it was a very salient point. Somebody once said, if you want to know who the precursor was to a New Testament preacher, the precursor to New Testament preaching is not the Greek orator in the lecture hall, but it's the Old Testament prophet. It's the Old Testament prophet, and being very true to that, standing in that line of the ministry of the word, true to that, James is using the imagery and the message that was so common to the Old Testament prophets. That the church has been an unfaithful wife. That the people of God are marked by an unfaithfulness to God himself. You know, we read of one of those messages just this morning in Jeremiah chapter 3. Where God, through the prophet, looks at the church. He looks at his people. And what is it that he likens his people to? He says, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me. And it's the same imagery of Isaiah. It's the same imagery as Ezekiel. It's the same imagery that we find in the prophet Hosea. Again and again, this image, this message, this depiction of spiritual adultery. And what James is saying here, friends, what James is saying, wounding as it is, but faithful as it is, James is saying something has happened. Something has happened in your life, and something has happened in your heart to make you an adulterer. You have broken faith. You have broken trust. You have broken relationship. James is saying in this exclamation, this three-word exclamation, James is saying something has happened in your heart that has betrayed Jesus Christ. You adulterous people. So that's the exclamation. But secondly, this morning, James builds this indictment, not simply by an exclamation, but James builds the indictment by a question. Again, in verse 4, he exclaims, "You adulterous people," and then you notice the next sentence, it's a question. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Do you not know? Now, as James writes those words, and in fact, as other New Testament authors use a similar expression, really, the question is intended more in a rhetorical way for a rhetorical punch and rhetorical force. James says, "Do you not know?" And of course, the answer and what James is really trying to appeal to here is, of course, you should know. You should know this. James is not saying, well, let me give you some kind of new teaching that you're probably clueless and completely ignorant of. There's a rhetorical force to this. James saying, "Do you not know?" James is saying, you should know. You should know this and what you should know, and you should know it because in many ways this is, can I put it this way this morning, this is basic Christianity. This is almost as fundamental as it comes. And in a very rhetorical way, but a way that packs a punch, James asks this question. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And in that question, all the emphasis is really on four words. Friendship, world, enmity, God. That's the force, that's the emphasis of this question. Friendship, world, enmity, God. So what does James mean? How are we to think about this as he asks this question? Well, he asks, doesn't he, "Do you not know that friendship with the world?" What's James mean by that? What's he mean by friendship with the world? Well, friendship is a word, friendship is an idea that you and I probably think about in fairly casual terms. You can think about the way in which social media has kind of reframed even our understanding of friendship. I'm friends with somebody on this social media platform or that social media platform. We tend to think very casually about friendship. But biblically, friendship, and maybe at its heart, even more than biblically, I think just by the light of nature, we probably understand this. What is friendship? Well, friendship is more than a common acquaintance. Friendship expresses sharing something, being united by something, being in agreement with something or someone else. You could think this morning, perhaps just very briefly, of Amos. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, Amos asks that question. How can two walk together unless what? Unless they are agreed. Amos is giving us in a very simple anecdotal terms there. This is what friendship is. Two people can walk alongside of one another if and only if they are in agreement with each other. There's some kind of harmony. There's some kind of peace. There's some kind of concord between the two. And so James says, he asks this question, do you not know that friendship, agreement, harmony with what? With the world. Friendship with the world. Now what does James mean by that? What does James mean by this word world? It's a word that James has used previously in the letter. It's not a word that James offers a dictionary definition to. So what does he mean by world? Sometimes when we think about the world, we think about the physical world, about creation around us. But all those things that God, by the power of his word, brought into existence and by his power continues to sustain. That creation over which God himself looked and said, it is good, it is good. Is that the world that James is speaking of here? I don't mean to be trivial, but is James saying, well, if you go and make a friend with a tree, you're an enemy to God? Of course, that's not the way in which James is conceiving of the world. He's not thinking here in terms of the physical world. But if we keep in mind the context of what James has been writing here, it becomes evident what he means by world. You remember that James, in this section, we have it divided into different chapters, but you know, of course, that when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapter and verse format. And what is it that James has been doing in the context in which this question comes? Well, James has been distinguishing, hasn't he, between two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom, he says, in the latter part of chapter 3, there's a wisdom that comes from above. It's not of this world. It's from above. It is a wisdom that is from God, and it is a wisdom that is pure, and then it is peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits and so on and so forth. There's that kind of wisdom. It's a wisdom from heaven. And James there in the latter half of chapter 3, if you remember, I'm afraid I'm getting repetitive here, but I trust it's for our good. James contrasts that kind of wisdom with another kind of wisdom. A wisdom that is not from above, but a wisdom, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, that is what? It is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. And it's a wisdom that when it's got a grip on our heads, and a wisdom that when it's got a grip on our hearts, results, he says, in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And James says that is a wisdom that is at work around us. That is a wisdom that is present and manifest. And when we remember that context, we begin to understand what James means here by friendship with the world. What is the world? Let me put it this way this morning. The world as James defines it, the world as James envisions it here, brothers and sisters, the world is everything and everyone that is influenced and under the domain of that earthly wisdom. That's what James is referring to. Everyone and everything that is influenced not by a wisdom from God, but the wisdom of this present age, whose inevitable result is nothing but selfishness. The world as James conceives it is the whole system of humanity, its institutions, its structures, its political parties, its values, its pleasures, its priorities, that are without God and helplessly, hopelessly obsessed with self, with the pursuit of desire and the pursuit of self-pleasure. The Apostle John says something very similar. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John says that you cannot have a love for God and a love for this world. And John says, for all that is in the world is this: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And James is bringing that together, and he is saying, brothers and sisters, when you have friendship with that, when you are at peace with this world as it is defined, wherever it is defined, by that kind of self-centered, absolute selfishness, when you live this life to serve me, myself, and I, James says, when you're a friend of this world, you are at enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity. It is hostility. It is to be an enemy of God. And James's point in this question, it's so simple. James's point is simply this: it is the absolute incompatibility between friendship with the world and friendship with God. You cannot have both. They are mutually exclusive. Jesus, in a very similar way, taught in Matthew 6. You remember, don't you? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. You will love one of them, and you will hate the other. You will be devoted to one of them, and you will despise the other. And of course, Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 6 is that you cannot serve God and money at the same time. And the point of James's question is this: it's the absolute incompatibility between friendship with this world and friendship with God. And he puts it in the form of a question: don't you know this? Do you know this? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then finally, James gives to us a conclusion. It's interesting, James might have made his point if verse 4 ended with that question. What more does James need to say? It almost seems at first glance to be a waste of words. But James doesn't leave us to fill in the blanks. James doesn't leave us to have to connect the dots or to draw our own conclusions. Rather, James draws the conclusion for us. He says in that final sentence of verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why does James do this? Why does he give us this conclusion here in verse 4? It's for this reason, brothers and sisters. James gives us this conclusion because there is subtlety at work here. Remember, James is not writing to people. James is not writing to people who have an open hostility toward God. I remember, 15, 20 years ago when the famous atheist Richard Dawkins wrote his book, The God Delusion? And I remember reading a review from a renowned philosopher, and the philosopher began the review of that book by saying, you know, it's a really unfortunate thing that Richard Dawkins has made the Christian God his number one enemy. It's not going to go well for him. But James is not writing to the Richard Dawkins of this world. Those who proudly and obstinately make themselves and declare themselves to be an enemy to God. James is writing to people not like that, but to people like me, to people like you, to people who profess to be a friend of God, to a people perhaps who grew up in Christian homes and had mothers and fathers who loved them and loved their souls, to people who attended church, to people who, in one sense, grew in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a people who were subtly mistaken, thinking that their heart could be toward this world while also being in friendship with God. And James is writing to those people, people like you, people like me, and he wants us to hear this conclusion: whoever wishes, whoever desires, whoever wills to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James wants every one of us to ask the question, is that me? Is he writing about me? And if he is writing about me, how would I ever know? How do I know if I wish to make the world my friend, so that I make myself an enemy of God? And here, brothers and sisters, we just need a little bit of the grace, you might say, the grace of self-examination, to look at your life. How do you know if you're a friend with this world? Well, what's your relationship with God look like? James has just said, hasn't he, that there are those who pray, there are those in verse 3 who ask and they don't receive because they ask wrongly to spend it on their own passions. How do you treat God? Is God in your life a means to an end? Because if that's all that God is to you, you're a friend of this world. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. The glory of God is to be the end of all things. Examine your life. How do you treat other people? How do you treat other people? Because James has just said, well, you want and you don't have, so you fight and you quarrel and you murder. And you harm those who are created in the image of God. How do you treat other people? Because that will reveal to you, am I being a friend of this world, consumed with me, myself, and I, and selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? Or am I one who is a friend with God, full of mercy and good fruits toward other people, impartial and sincere? You know, how do you spend your time? Look at the way you spend your time. Many of you, many of us spend 40 hours a week working. We spend dozens of hours a week in entertainment and sports practices and sporting games. And we come to Sunday and 2 hours for God is just too much. Where do you spend your time? Your time will show, are you a friend of the world or are you a friend of God? Look at who you surround yourself with. Who are your friends in this world and in this life? Do you prefer the company of the ungodly? Of those who are controlled and consumed by an earthly and unspiritual wisdom? Or do you delight to be with the people of God? to be in friendship with brothers and sisters and those who sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the priorities of your life. What are your priorities? What are your priorities day by day, in and out, in the relationships of life? Look at your desires. Look at your ambitions. Look at the words that you speak. Look at the way in which you use your graces, the way in which you use the gifts that God has given you. Over all of these things, is the word self written? If the word self is written on these things, then you are seeking to be a friend of this world, and you are no friend of God. You are no friend of God. You are making yourself an enemy of God. But you see, James understands something that we too must understand. That it doesn't need to be this way. That we don't need to live in this world corrupted and stained by the selfish influence of this world. James knows that this doesn't have to characterize us. Why? Why does it not have to characterize us? Well, brothers and sisters, what did Jesus say in John 16? I have overcome the world. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:15? He died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. I have been crucified to the world, and the world to me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, James is drawing this conclusion. He wants us to ask this of ourselves because James knows that for the people of God, those united to Jesus by faith, it doesn't need to be this way. God's Spirit and God's wisdom and God's graces, they are meant, brothers and sisters, they are meant to dwell in you and to rule in you and to direct you in a way that is opposed to the selfishness of this world. And as James gives this stinging rebuke, this stinging indictment, as a good pastor and a good physician of the soul, he's going to show us the way out of this selfishness that consumes our hearts. And the way out of that selfishness, as James will show in time, is the jealous, grace-giving God. The jealous, grace-giving God. But before we come to that, brothers and sisters, take a scope of James's words and examine your hearts, examine your lives. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Let's pray.